In his book, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, which I believe we have available in the bookstall, Don Whitney says this about evangelism. Only the sheer rapture of being lost in the worship of God is as exhilarating and intoxicating as telling someone about Jesus Christ. Is that how you feel about evangelism? I'm concerned this attitude is all too rare in the church today. And I wonder if some of us equate evangelism to flossing our teeth. Very important, easily neglected. At Mount Vernon, we are, by God's grace, working to change that. We're asking God to create a culture of evangelism where each of us share the gospel naturally, regularly, and with a sense of urgency. And it would sure help if we all saw evangelism as exhilarating and intoxicating. Don't drink beer, share the gospel. You can quote me on that. The late evangelist Nabil Qureshi, in his spiritual memoir, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, tells the story of growing up in a devout Muslim home, and Nabil had great respect for a Christian classmate who shared the gospel with him. He wondered why Christians don't share the gospel more if they truly believe in grace and truth and heaven and hell. And so for the next two Sundays, I plan to preach on the topic of evangelism. Normally, we'll take one passage and basically work through it. The next couple of Sundays will be slightly different. I want to encourage and equip you to be more faithful in the task of evangelism. Now, if you are here this morning and you're not a believer, it's difficult. Well, technically, you can tell other people about Jesus, and we would always encourage you to do that. But if you're not a Christian, I'm so glad you're here, and I hope that you'll hear me talk about the good news, and you'll really wrestle with why you haven't gone all in and submitted your life to Christ, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, by the way, just to be clear, evangelism comes from the Greek word euangelion, euangelion. Now, angelion is the Greek word for message. It's where we get angel. An angel is literally a messenger. So angelion is message. The prefix eu is it's good. It means good. So if you had a funeral and there's a eulogy, well, eu is good, logy is word. It's a good word. Euangelion is good message or good news. Now, when that Greek word was translated into Old English, it was translated Godspell, G-O-D, but not for God, so that's really confusing, but G-O-D for good, spell for news, so Godspell, gospel. So when you hear anybody say gospel, that's the evangelion, the euangelion. It's simply the good news. And so an evangelist is someone who shares that gospel. An evangelical is someone who believes that gospel. Now, there are many excellent reasons to share the gospel. I'll touch on some of them in these sermons. We want to share out of obedience. We want to share out of a love for neighbor. We want to share out of a hope for an eternal reward. But I want you to see, especially today, that the gospel itself is a reason to share. In other words, the better you know and treasure the gospel, the more you will share the gospel. So that's what I mean when I say the gospel is itself a reason to evangelize. There is something about the evangelist's message that propels the evangelist to tell others about Jesus. Now, to unpack that idea this morning, I have four questions. First, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? Second, why is the gospel compelling? Why is the gospel compelling? Third, how do you treasure the gospel? How do you treasure the gospel? And fourth, what does your heart have to do with your mouth? What does your heart have to do with your mouth? Now, I pray that the answers to these questions encourage you to share the gospel more naturally, more regularly, and with a greater sense of urgency. All right, question number one, what is the gospel? Turn, if you would, in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Now we see in these verses that the gospel is the biblical message of a crucified and risen Savior. That's what the gospel is, the biblical message of a crucified and risen Savior. To call Jesus a Savior is to say that we need to be saved. But saved from what? Well, the answer is in verse 3, Christ died for, look there, our sins. Our biggest problem is our sin, our rebellion against God. God made us. We are accountable to him, and so the punishment that we deserve for our sin, for our rebellion against him, is physical death and eternal punishment. Now, this is why the gospel is the message of a crucified Savior, or as Paul put it in verse 3, Christ died for our sins. On the cross, as we just sung, Jesus stood in our place. He bore the wrath of God that we deserve for our rebellion against him. He paid the debt that is owed to God for everyone who would turn and trust in him. But that's not all. The gospel is the biblical message of a crucified and risen Savior. Jesus is alive. He is not dead. He is coming back again. You can go through later today and finish 1 Corinthians 15, and it's all about the resurrection. Jesus is coming back again. When we contend for the faith, once for all entrusted to the saints, we are not merely contending for a bloody cross, we're contending for an empty tomb. That's what Paul is saying in verse 3 and 4. We're contending for a resurrected Savior, a risen Savior. Verse 4, he was raised on the third day. But even that's not all. All of this happened, verse 3, in accordance with the Scriptures. Verse 4, he says it again, in accordance with the Scriptures. The gospel is the biblical message of a crucified and risen Savior. From Isaac, who was saved by God through the blood of a ram in Genesis 22, to Job in Job 19, who knew that one day he would rise from the dead and see the face of the God who redeemed him. The Old Testament points forward to the reality of Christ's death and the reality of a physical resurrection from the dead. And in that sense, the gospel is the biblical message of a crucified and resurrected Savior. It's not a New Testament thing. It's a Bible thing. From Genesis to Revelation, all driving home this one idea that we are accountable to God, that we deserve death and everlasting torment, but God in his love sent Jesus Christ to do what we could never do, to live a perfect life and then to stand in our place. And then the Father raised the Son from the dead to prove that everything he said was true. That's the gospel, the biblical message of a crucified and risen Savior. And many people find this message of forgiveness through the blood of Christ, too incredible to believe, some too gory to believe, but many people are believing. People all over the world believe it, from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. Reflecting on a Pew study in 2011, author Tim Keller made this important observation about the spread of the gospel. Listen to this. One of the unique things about Christianity is that it is the only truly worldwide religion. Over 90% of Muslims live in a band from Southeast Asia to the Middle East and Northern Africa. Over 95% of Hindus are in India and immediate environs. Some 88% of Buddhists are in East Asia. However, about 25% of Christians live in Europe, 25% in Central and South America, 22% in Africa, 15% and growing fast in Asia, and 12% in North America. Christianity is truly a world religion. Isn't that amazing? Yeah, people come to saving faith, many having grown up in a Christian family, but countless others not having grown up in a Christian family, all over the world, submitting their lives to Christ because the gospel is a compelling message. And that leads us to our next question. Why is the gospel compelling? Well, turn in your Bible to the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. Not everyone finds the good news good. Not everyone finds it attractive or compelling. Some people, admittedly, are cold to the gospel, numb to the gospel, and so God has to soften the heart. So as I go through some answers to the question, why is the gospel compelling, it's not that I don't understand that there are people who don't find it compelling. They're just wrong. And I want to give you some reasons why. And I do think there are some people, even who don't profess faith in Christ, who would say, no, that is a compelling message. But for these reasons, it's a message I'm unwilling to submit to. But if you're a Christian, you found something compelling, something attractive, something beautiful about the gospel message. And I want to share five reasons why the gospel is compelling. There's so many more. At lunch, come up with other reasons. Come up with 25 reasons why the gospel is compelling. But I'm just going to give you five. One, because the gospel is a work of God. The gospel is a work of God. Look at Mark chapter 2. Jesus is in a home. He's preaching the word. Verse 2. There's a small group of people who are coming in while Jesus is talking. We don't know exactly what Jesus was saying. He was preaching the word, Mark chapter 2. He was preaching the word, probably talking about his death and resurrection. But again, this small group, they break into the home, and they brought with them their paralyzed friend, and so they force their way into Jesus' life. They're disrupting his sermon because they want Jesus to heal their friend and because they know he can. And so then Jesus does something that I think is unexpected. It certainly struck me the first time I ever read this verse, verse 5. He says, my son, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. You've come in with a broken leg, but your sins are forgiven. Well, the religious leaders are immediately upset. Verse 7, he is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And so here's this young rabbi telling this man that his sins are forgiven, and everyone knew that forgiveness is an act of God. I mean, anyone knew. You didn't have to go to rabbi school to know that it's only God who can forgive sins. And so here is Jesus pronouncing himself God, who's come into the world to forgive sins. And so I would say that deep down, we all know that we have a problem that is too big and too complex for any man to solve. We have a stain too dark for anyone else but God to remove. A heart too broken for anybody else but God to put together. If we would be forgiven, if we would be forgiven for what we've done wrong, fully and forever forgiven, forgiven in such a way that your sin is never held against you again, that kind of forgiven. Only God can do it. The gospel is compelling because at the heart of it, God is the one who forgives. God is, God cares, and God acts. The gospel is compelling because it is a work of God. Right? Why is the gospel compelling? Two, because the gospel is a display of mercy. It is a display of mercy. Stay in Mark 2, but look at verse 15. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him, and the scribes of the of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So the religious leaders, they hated Jesus for this. And as you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're going to see this in every single gospel. They hated the way Jesus hung out with tax collectors, who were like the most awful, you know, Jewish people, because they basically partnered with Rome to basically rob people through the unjust tax system. Right? These were the lowlifes. These were the individuals. If anybody is beyond God's reach, it is the tax collectors and other various assorted sinners. But what does Jesus do? He reclines with them. He eats with them. He dines with them. He doesn't look down on them. He called them his friends. And Jesus saw everyone as a sinner in need of God's mercy. And more than that, Jesus targeted the deplorables and presented them the gospel. It's not that Jesus only ministered to the deplorables, but as I read the New Testament account, it appears that he does target tax collectors and sinners. So the gospel, if this is right, the gospel turns the values of the world upside down. That God's values are not our values. So I saw a few weeks ago that Robin Leach died. 8 of you know who Robin Leach was. He started that show, Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous, you know, Caviar Dreams and all that. He became rich and famous by trading on the fact that we enjoy watching rich and famous people on TV. Jesus was different. He enjoyed spending time with tax collectors and sinners. He enjoyed talking about the incredible mercy of God to people who had done such things that they were absolutely convinced that they not only did not deserve God's mercy, but would never find it, would never get it. God has always been in the mercy business ever since he clothed Adam and Eve. They didn't deserve that. When he freed a nation of slaves from Pharaoh, when he brought the exiles home, God is merciful. There was a woman by the name of Emma Lazarus. She was a Jewish poet whose words are inscribed on the Statue of Liberty. Her words from this poem are undoubtedly informed by the merciful God of the Bible. Again, she was a Jewish poet, familiar with the Old Testament. Listen to what she said. "Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore." The gospel is for the wretched. I'll let you figure out what we need to do with America's immigration policy. But I'll tell you this, the gospel is for the wretched. That's mercy. And it's another reason why the gospel is so compelling. Jesus is a friend of sinners. Why is the gospel compelling? Number three, because the gospel changes lives. In Mark 4, Jesus tells the parable of the sower. A man scatters seed. Some falls along the path, and there was no soil, and so the birds ate the seed up. Some fell along rocky ground. There was little soil, and so the sun burned the seed up. Some fell on thorny soil. So when the sprout came up, the thorns choked the seed. But some fell on good soil, and there, verse 8, the seed produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And so the point is simple. This is a very simple point. When the gospel takes root in a believer's heart, his life changes. He bears spiritual fruit. This is so easy to understand because Jesus is such an amazing communicator. When the gospel lands in the soil of a believer, his life changes. And the rate of growth may vary from person to person, right? That's for a message on sanctification. The rate of growth may vary from person to person, but every Christian changes for the better. Every Christian is increasingly... Now, friend, as I say every Christian, you're not to be thinking about the Christian next to you, right? Every Christian is increasingly marked by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. So, Christian, your changed life is a testimony to the power of the gospel. Make no mistake, your changed life is not the gospel. But I think I said this a couple weeks ago, that you know, there are non-Christians nicer than you. Your changed life is not the gospel. But make no mistake, if you go around this world telling people about Jesus, your changed life is testimony to the power of the words you proclaim. Your changed life is a testimony to the power of the gospel. Why is the gospel compelling? Number four, because the gospel makes demands. Now, this is related to the previous point. It is worthy of our singular attention. Look at Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. And he, Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. So there is Jesus sharing the gospel, the biblical message of a crucified Savior, all right? You want to be Christ-like? You got to share the gospel. You want to follow Jesus? You've got to share the gospel. But look at verse 34. And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Isn't that interesting? Right, so it's not just that you will change. Right, that was the previous point. The gospel is compelling, you know, because people change. Well, it's not just that you sort of like stumble into change. Jesus is saying you must change. Right? You cannot follow Jesus and stay the same any more than you can be an Atlanta Falcon and spend your afternoons eating potato chips on the couch. And I don't know anything about football, but I know that they work their tail off. And Jesus knows you. Jesus knows you. He knows the idols of your heart. Control, power, materialism, pride. And Jesus says, if you are going to call me master, you must turn your back on all other masters. In that sense, following Jesus is costly. But you know, why is this compelling? Because you know this is the way it should be. How could it be any other way? How can you have a communion with a holy God without casting out of your life all unholiness? I mean, that would just be to ridicule the very nature of God. Like a toddler understands that. How can you be united in Christ with the holy creator of the universe and not be doing everything in your power to cast off rebellion out of your life? That's not like fire and brimstone stuff. That's just obvious. That's what makes the gospel so compelling. I've seen, and you can correct me afterwards, but I have memories of seeing videos of monkeys in cages, and their hand is outside the cage, and they're holding onto a stick. And they want their hand by their body, but they won't let go of the stick, okay? They're not going to let go of the stick, and so their hand remains outside the cage. And I just want to ask, are you like that with your sin? You want to be close to God, but you just won't let go of your sin. And the gospel demands change. It's not just that you will change. The gospel demands it. The gospel is compelling, I think, because it makes demands like this. It's called repentance, right? It's hard. It's hard, but it's so good. I think C.S. Lewis described repentance as, and I'm gross illustration about to come. Plug your ears, some of you. It's like picking off a scab. I know. It hurts, but you're glad when it's gone. If God matters more to you than anything else, it feels good to put sin to death. Why is the gospel compelling? Number five, because the gospel is life or death. Now stay in Mark chapter 8, but look at verse 35. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So there is a way. There's a way to save your life where you're actually losing it. In other words, there's a way to think you're preserving, protecting, comforting, controlling your life, but in reality, you're losing it. Chances are, if you're in a pew, you wouldn't say you're living for what the world has to offer, okay? Just chances are, if you're here in a pew, not such a comfortable pew, perfectly designed to keep you awake. I mean, if you're here, you're probably not here because you're saying, yeah, I'm living for what the world has to offer. Okay, I get that. But I just want you to consider ways that you might be living for the world that you're not even aware of. Just be thinking about ways where actually you are living for yourself, or you're so tempted to live for yourself. You found a way to make sure that nobody sees it, but inside you know what's going on. And so to you, I want to say, if you live for what this world has to offer, you actually forfeit your life in the next world. That's what he's saying. You forfeit your life. It's like you can live in the next life, or you can live in this life, but you can't live in both. You got to choose. There's no in-between. There's no middle ground. The stakes are high. You will stand before Jesus one day when he appears in the glory of his Father. So remember that holy creator of the universe. He's going to return in the glory of his Father. So the triune glory of the Godhead is going to be on display. The holy angels, legions of angels are going to be there. I'm just quoting Jesus to you. And somehow in that context, you will give an account for your life. And only those who loved and lived the gospel will be saved. So the gospel is life or death. And so sometimes I hear this accusation made about Christians that they're just too zealous. You know, I want the non-zealous Christian variety. I like the variety of Christianity that just doesn't get in my face. But if the Bible is true, if eternal punishment is at stake, how can we not be zealous? I mean, that just is ridiculous. And I think there's a reason why the gospel is spreading globally on virtually every continent. Why? Because it's compelling. Because this is a life or death message. This isn't a message about sort of closing your eyes and getting near with reality. No, this is about eternal life. It's a compelling message. God himself came to tell us how to avoid the wrath of God that we deserve and that we know in our hearts that we deserve. Jesus taught us that he'd return as judge of the living and the dead, and that all who die without bowing the knee to Christ in this life will face everlasting punishment in the next life. This is nothing to dismiss casually. You may dismiss it, but it's not to be dismissed casually. If the gospel is true, your eternal future is at stake. The future of your neighbors is at stake. It's not to be taken lightly. It's compelling. God himself is at work, forgiving sinners through the blood of Christ. He is a merciful God. He shows no favoritism, and he offers unsearchable riches to the poorest of the poor. Right? My God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, tell me that the poorest, the materially poorest repentant sinner is far more wealthy than name your billionaire. He's a God who changes us. No Christian is left the same. And the gospel demands we change. It calls us to cut the sin out of our lives because Christ is better than our sin. And what's at stake is nothing less than eternal life in the loving company of our triune God. The gospel is compelling. And this takes us to our next question. Third, do you treasure the gospel? The gospel that I've been talking about is not merely to be believed. It's to be treasured. Now, I can't make you treasure the gospel. Well, I can't make you believe the gospel. I can pour out data on you so you understand the gospel. I mean, I can do that. I can teach you the gospel, but I can't make you believe, and I certainly can't make you treasure. But I want you to understand that this is how Jesus talks about the gospel. When Jesus spoke about the gospel, he didn't merely talk about intellectual assent. He talked about treasure. Turn to Matthew chapter 13. If you're in Mark, just turn a book left. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. I have a sweet memory of being discouraged many years ago and someone taking me right here. Verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Two parables, one simple point. You treasure the gospel when you'd give up everything to have the gospel. You treasure the gospel when you'd give up everything to have the gospel. Now, for the famous missionary Jim Elliot, treasuring the gospel meant mission work in Ecuador. Now, by the way, he's famous because the natives killed him. Right? The missionaries who live don't tend to get famous. So be careful about praying for notoriety. Jim Elliot went to Ecuador, the natives killed him, but not before he wrote these words. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Those are Matthew 13 words. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Elliot lost friends and family and flesh. He left them behind, but he gained an everlasting kingdom. So Elliot proved with his life the gospel shone brighter, was more glorious, was more beautiful to him than anything else. Now you might not be called to that kind of sacrifice. You might, I don't know. But here's my question for you as we think about evangelism. Does the gospel shine bright in your life? Regardless of what you lose. Does the gospel shine bright in your life regardless of what you lose? When you lose a friend, when your plans fall through, when a child won't believe, when a spouse disappoints you, when life doesn't turn out the way you expected or the way you hoped, does the gospel still shine bright in your life, brighter than anyone or anything else? Now, if it does, that's evidence you treasure the gospel. Okay, now let me say the same thing. I'm basically now going to say the same thing in, you can't say the same thing in an entirely different way, but in a close to different way, okay? You treasure the gospel when you see yourself as nothing in light of the gospel. Basically the same thing, said a different way. You treasure the gospel when you see yourself as nothing in light of the gospel. You're not going to fight for your way. You're not going to fight for your rights. You don't have to be the smartest person in the room. You treasure the gospel when you see yourself as nothing in light of the gospel. A proper view of the gospel, let me give you some images here just so you see the point. A proper view of the gospel causes you to see yourself as a burning match next to the sun. Picture that. A burning match next to the sun, a drop of water next to the ocean. You picturing that? A pebble next to Mount Everest. And that's how the Apostle Paul saw himself. In Acts, you don't need to turn there, but you can do what you want. Acts 20, 24, Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders. Notice what he says, Acts 20, 24. Listen carefully. I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul was not precious to himself. The gospel was precious to him, and therefore he devoted himself to making the gospel known. He treasured the gospel most of all. And so the light of the gospel burned brightly in Paul's heart. And like whatever you do, you don't have to be a pastor. You don't need to be on staff at a church. You don't need to be on staff at a parachurch ministry. But if you're a Christian, certainly you have a ministry of representing Christ. And that means that Christ and his gospel have to be more precious to you than your own life. You've got to be able to say, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself. Galatians 2:20. Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, Paul was still Paul. He hadn't lost his identity. But in another sense, Paul was dead, crucified with Christ. So when Christ is everything to you, you are nothing to yourself. I have been crucified with Christ. One more example, Ephesians 3:8. Paul says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, I am the very least of all the saints, he says, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So there it is again. In light of the unsearchable riches of Christ, Paul said, I am the very least of all the saints. The greatest evangelist who ever lived saw himself as the least of all. Paul saw himself as a poor, humble sinner. And so this is how the gospel affects you if you treasure it. You'll give up anything and everything for the gospel. When losses come into your life, they might ding, but they're not going to crush, because you don't prize what you've lost. You prize the gospel. If you treasure the gospel, you'll see yourself as nothing in light of the gospel. It doesn't mean you won't praise God for whatever gifts he's given you, whatever abilities, whatever skills that God's given so many incredible gifts, but you don't prize them. You're nothing. You're crucified with Christ. And this is clearly a heart issue. It's a heart issue. What you value, what you treasure, what's important to you, it's a matter of your heart. And I'm talking about it in a sermon on evangelism because I'm convinced that until you treasure the gospel in your heart, you'll never have a heart to share the gospel. And so I could go and give you, okay, this is what you need to do when you run into someone in the grocery store, here's a sentence to use, or we're in the restaurant, you know, leave a big tip, and you know, all this, I can do all that, and I can find that helpful, but it's going to last about 3 weeks. But if, by God's grace, we can learn together how to treasure the gospel, if that happens, it will be the overflow of our heart. Until you treasure the gospel, though, it will never be the overflow of your heart. You may share out of duty, but you won't share out of joy. Evangelism will always be like flossing your teeth. And who wants that? And so this leads us to one more question. Fourth, what does the heart have to do with the tongue? If there's any dentists in the room, I really have begun flossing my teeth about 2 years ago. I don't like it, but I'm doing it, so don't talk to me at the door after the service. What does the heart have to do with the tongue? Jesus said, Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what's in your heart will be on your lips. Since this is true, the verse that I really want you to think about is Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Read that one more time. Keep your heart. That could be watch your heart, guard your heart. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it, from your heart, flow the springs of life. So watch your heart, keep your heart, guard your heart, and unless you do this most basic work, life-giving, evangelistic, gospel-centered words will not come from your lips. Let me put it another way. Until your heart finds the gospel exhilarating and intoxicating, you won't find telling other people about Jesus exhilarating and intoxicating. When it comes to evangelism, it is your heart that matters most. Pastor Charles Bridges described the heart as a citadel, a fortress. Listen to what he said. If the citadel be taken, the whole town must surrender. If the heart be seized, the whole man, the affections, desires, motives, pursuits, all will be yielded up. The heart is the fountain of actions. As is the fountain, so must be the streams. As is the heart, so must be the mouth. Christian, for the sake of the Great Commission, keep your heart. Guard your heart. How can you do this? There are tons of ways, all of them good, but in light of this particular sermon, I'm just going to leave you with three imperatives, three ways to guard your heart. Right, first, know the gospel. Right, the gospel is the biblical message of a crucified and risen Savior. To join Mount Vernon, those of you who are members, you know, we asked the question, what is the gospel? And you would not have been able to join Mount Vernon without being able to share the gospel with me or another elder or two. But I'm going to ask you, nonetheless, to know the gospel. Do you feel like you could explain it to somebody else? Like, can you do it comfortably? So this week, let me challenge you to find a friend and practice answering the question. Now, some of you could double dip and you could find a non-Christian friend. Say, oh, I'm not trying to convert you, but my pastor said, you know, can I explain the gospel? So just be my guinea pig. You know, don't lie, right? But find someone and practice. Kids, like 18 and younger, kids who go to Sunday school and kids who don't go to Sunday school. You do this too. Find someone and say, let me tell you the gospel. And then be humble. Let them correct you. Let them help you. All right? Know the gospel. Second, explain why you find the gospel compelling. Again, something that is compelling is attractive, it's beautiful, it's enticing. So this imperative is for you. Why do you find the gospel compelling? Everyone's different, right? There may be something about the gospel that is especially sweet to you. It might be the fact that it's God's work. It might be the fact that, you know, it's such a beautiful display of mercy. It might be the fact that with the gospel comes adoption. I mean, there's so many answers, so many things I didn't talk about when it comes to answering the question, why is the gospel compelling? But here's the deal. The best teachers are excited about what they're teaching. You can't fabricate that kind of excitement. I don't think you can, not really. You know, the best Sunday school teachers, they're excited about what they're telling the kids. And so when they get in that classroom, what they're teaching is the overflow of their hearts. You know, fathers and mothers who lead children at home and do Bible time at home, I mean, it's not just sort of checking the box and getting through three verses. It's letting your kids see you delight in the Lord. What do you find compelling about the gospel? If it's merely, well, I'm really glad I'm not going to hell, well, that's a great place to start. I'd encourage you to get a little bit deeper. I'd encourage you to delight in the triune God who made you. Ask yourself, what do I find compelling about the gospel? That, being able to answer that question, you're going to find yourself talking about that all the time. One of the things for me that is so amazing about the gospel is the fact that in Christ, I'm justified by faith alone. Just the reality that there's nothing that I can do to earn God's favor. That my identity as a Christian isn't dependent upon what you think of me. I mean, what an amazing gospel. I mean, like, I really am holy in the eyes of God right now? So for me, That is the sweetest truth there is. Is that the heart of the gospel? I think so. But there might be something about the gospel that's unusually compelling to you. Maybe, you know, maybe you had an abortion. And you can't go a day in your life without being overwhelmed with regret. And you realize, wait a second, you mean the gospel means that I'm fully and forever forgiven? For you, that might be just unbelievable. And maybe you were someone who grew up with an abusive father, and you just don't know what authority is like. And then you come to the gospel and you realize, wait a second, is this accurate? Are you telling me that there's a heavenly father who shed his own blood, the blood of his son Jesus, for me? How is that possible, that he would love me so much that he'd give up what he must love more than me? How is that possible? Maybe you're someone who looks at the world and you just think, wait a second, everything is falling apart. I don't even want to watch the news anymore. You know, everyone seems to be hating one another and killing one another, and there's persecution on all sides. And you just think, I don't want my kids to grow up in this world, and I see evil that I just can't understand. And then you realize the gospel says that not only does God save his people, but he punishes those who pursue injustice. And maybe you don't want to admit it, but the reality that God is just as sweet to you. What is it about the gospel that you find compelling? Right? You're not the source of truth. That's not what I'm suggesting. But if you can figure out what is it about the gospel that you find compelling that's true, my guess is when you're in conversations with people, you're going to be leading the conversation that direction. And so long as you share the whole gospel, the biblical message of a crucified and risen Savior, I think by God's grace, he's going to use what you find compelling to make you into a tremendous evangelist. Explain why you find the gospel compelling. And third application, third imperative, and this is where I'll end, pray that you would treasure the gospel more. Pray that you would treasure the gospel more. Pray that that wouldn't be a cliche. Pray that it wouldn't be just something that you hear in church. Pray that God's Spirit would help you cling tightly to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pray that you would recognize your need for God's help to love him more and to work more and to pray more. Pray that nothing would matter more to you than the biblical message of a crucified and risen Savior. Pray that if you were to stumble upon the kingdom of heaven, you'd sell your house and you'd sell your car and you'd quit your job if that's what it took to get it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning asking you to help us know the gospel, asking you to help us explain to our own hearts why we find the gospel compelling, and asking you to help us to treasure the gospel more. It's amazing, Father. We know that it's something that we are prone to take for granted. We don't want to do that, not if we're going to be a people who seek to naturally and regularly and with a sense of urgency share this good news. And so we pray that our heart would be a gospel heart, and out of the overflow of that heart, the gospel would be shared. We love you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.